Well, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, there are some things in life that naturally go together. In fact, if you would allow me to play a little word association with you tonight, there are some things I think I could name and you could fill in the blank. For instance, if I said peanut butter, you would respond, what?
Jelly.
Most of you responded, jelly. This may not go as well as I think it's going to go. Now, let's not be calling anybody out, okay? You're going to mess up my message already before it gets started. If I were to say the word salt, you would say pepper. If I would say bogey, taking you back a little bit, you'd say bacall. Thank you. Let me give two more to you that I want to share with you tonight that's going to really get at the heart of this message in this text. To live the Christian life is two words that associate together that a lot of people don't associate today. Believing and belonging. Believing and belonging. That's the heart of the Christian life. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose again, that He's coming back again. Our belief is what saves us. Jesus saves us. He's the one that did everything necessary, but it's our faith. When our faith becomes real, that we belong to a body. Once we are believers, we're belongers. Now, it's real vogue today. It's very popular today for people to feel like, I don't need to belong to a body. In fact, a lot of people are frustrated with the church. A lot of people are heartsick because they've seen church hurt, or they've seen struggle, or they've seen the minister run off with the pianist, or they've seen the televangelist rob people of money, and all kinds of reasons why people are down on the church. But when I read God's Word, I see that Christ died for the church. Christ loves the church. Christ is cleansing the church. One of these days, Christ is coming back for His church. So we're believers and we're belongers. And don't misunderstand me. Belonging to a church does not make you a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that a lot of people have that misunderstanding too, that the fact that I belong to such and such church makes me a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. But believing in Jesus Christ puts you in a body. You're part of a body. You belong to the body. In fact, Paul says this in this letter that we're studying right now in chapter 12 and verse 27. And this is the New Living Translation. It says, now all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. Last week we talked in the introduction about what this letter is all about. The church at Corinth had been founded by Paul. He'd spent about an 18-month period there, and he went on to Ephesus. And the church had problems. Imagine that. And so Paul kept in touch with this church because he loved every church that he was a part of, because he loved people, because he loved the body of Christ. And so in correspondence back and forth with the church at Corinth, he was made aware of the problems that were there. And this letter that we have before us tonight is his second letter, and it's his answer to some of the questions that were raised by problems in the church. So the series I'm preaching for however long it takes to get through 1 Corinthians is called Keeping the Church on Course. This letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, but it's relevant today because the subjects, the material that's addressed in here still affect the church today. And there's a lot of issues. You're going to be surprised at how modern they seem. Stuff that went on at Corinth eons ago are things that we deal with today. But the number one problem that Paul addresses, that he tackles head on right at the first, is division, strife, dissension in the body. Isn't that amazing? Time after time we see that in churches today. Folks, we've always got to be on guard because it could happen right here. Now, I know most of us think, man, the fellowship is wonderful here, and it is. It is awesome. You don't know how awesome it is for, as pastor, to see y'all talking after services and hanging out together and coaching together and going on mission trips together and doing things together. That is a blessing to me. But folks, hear me. Satan would like nothing more than to stir up the pot and cause dissension in a church. He can do it over all kinds of things. He does it over the color of the carpet. He does it over where you put the podium. He does it over what kind of music you sing. All kinds of things. Some things small and inconsequential. Some things large. But Satan loves to divide the church. And that's what this passage is all about tonight. And so what Paul is asking for and preaching about in this passage, and I'm going to say this and then I'm going to start read through it and we'll talk through it, is he has a great desire for unity. Unity in the body, in the church at Corinth. Now, unity is kind of an interesting word. A lot of people misunderstand unity. When Paul has a call or a cry for unity, he's not asking for uniformity. That doesn't mean that he wants all of us to think alike and act alike and dress alike and vote alike. We're different. He loves diversity. God loves diversity. He created the church to be diverse. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Unity is also not unanimity, where we all vote the same, where we all are exactly alike in our theology. There's differences in every church. What unity refers to, folks, is a oneness of heart, a oneness of spirit, a similarity of purpose. People who are bonding together because God has brought them together. God has a mission for them to accomplish. And they have an agreement on major points of doctrine. And for a church to strive, or to thrive, there's got to be unity. There's got to be unity. So listen, with that intro, listen to verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 17 as Paul makes a plea for unity, not only at Corinth, but in everybody, every local body of Jesus Christ, every local church. Verse 10. Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household. Just an aside right there. There's a good principle right there in that verse that you may not realize or pick up on. You realize that something had gotten back to Paul, and the person who said something about someone else in the church, they gave their name. How many times does a pastor get an anonymous concern? Somebody will say, Pastor, I'm really concerned about such and such, but don't mention my name. If you're going to say something about somebody, you need to name names. You need to be present. You need to be a stand-up person. Chloe was not afraid to have his or her name right up there in conjunction with this problem that's going on in the church. So he says, it's been reported to me by members of Chloe's household that there is rivalry among you. Look at what he says in verse 12. Here is what's really dividing the church at Corinth. And let me say this. What's really dividing them is pride. Pride is at the heart of their issue and an unwillingness to hear one another and to be humble before one another. But this is the issue, and it may not be an issue here, but it was the issue in their church in their day. Each of you says, I'm with Paul. That was the founding pastor of the church. Or I'm with Apollos. That was the pastor that followed Paul. Or I'm with Cephas. Cephas is Peter. We don't even know if Peter was there or not. Maybe Peter made a visit there sometime, but somewhere at some point somebody had heard Peter's teaching and they say, I'm in Peter's camp. Some are just holier than everybody else and they say, I'm with Christ. What Paul lays on the line here, look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? Listen to what he says in 14. I'll tell you something, a little teaching here in 14 before we get to the main point. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Let me just teach you a little theology there on that line. If baptism is essential to salvation, why would Paul say that? Have you thought about that? Paul wasn't worried about baptizing people. I'm not saying that's not important. Paul was all about seeing souls saved. And so I think that baptism is symbolic. It's a symbol of your salvation. I know I'm probably preaching to the choir out there, but there's a really excellent theological point in what he says there. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. Now look what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize. Not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage that was written a long time ago, but it's so familiar to us. We see it happen so often. Most everyone in this room knows what it is to have a church hurt. They know what it is to see strife and division and dissension and even fracturing of churches. Lord, we know that breaks your heart. We know that is never your will. We know that you put us together as a diverse body with different opinions and tastes and personalities and backgrounds so that we can learn to love each other, so that we can come together, so that we can say, look at the great work that Christ has done. Lord, I pray that we keep that in mind as we move forward together in faith at Hillcrest. Help us to glean what we need to from this message tonight. Lord, I don't want it to be my words. I pray that your Spirit would speak through me. I need your Spirit to speak through me tonight. And I just thank you for your love and thank you for grace. Thank you for the church. Thank you, Jesus, that you said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting to me when I read the New Testament account of how the church grew. From the time the church was founded or started, it was a diverse church. Now, I know some of you Bible scholars are sitting there saying, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the church started out as a Jewish church in Acts chapter 2. Well, it was a Jewish church, but it was still a diverse church. There were Hebraic Jews and widows of those Jews, and there were Hellenistic Jews who were more like Greek people or Roman cult. They had adopted Roman culture, and they had trouble getting along. They butted heads. And what happened? The leaders had to step in and settle some issues that could have divided the church. And then I saw this from Warren Wiersbe. This is pretty cool. But in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see the spread of the church. And it's really interesting. This is something that's kind of cool, but Wiersbe says that you can trace every human being's ancestry to Noah's sons, which makes sense. That's true. Who were his three sons that got off the boat? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10, we see all three of these people groups united in Christ. In Acts chapter 8, a descendant of Ham is saved, the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts chapter 9, a descendant of Shem, Saul of Tarsus, is saved miraculously and dramatically. And in Acts chapter 10, a descendant of Japheth, Cornelius, is saved. You see what God's doing here? He's bringing all kinds of people together from all kinds of places. And you know I love this passage, but he's bringing to pass what he says will ultimately be fulfilled in Revelation 5:9. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, nation, and people. That's what God is doing. He's bringing diverse people together. Even in homogeneous situations like here, he's bringing different types of people together for his glory and through his power. And so that's what we're seeing here. And so we always have to be on guard for division, for things that will separate us, things that can come up, things that might keep us from being what we ought to be as the body of Christ. And here, as I said earlier, the problem, you may laugh at it, although it's not that foreign. The people were dividing over pastoral popularity. A former pastor, you know, one of the hardest things for a preacher sometimes is to follow the last pastor. And, you know, that's what's going on here. Nobody measured up to Paul. Although there were a few people that were in Apollos' camp, and then there's these others here. And so, and I'm not saying that's a problem here. No, please don't hear me say that. I'm just saying that that was the issue, and you can see how that happens even today in some churches. Whatever the problems are, we have to understand that as the body of Christ, it's our responsibility, each and every one of us, to keep these kind of divisive things from happening. And so when you understand or when you hear of something happening in the body of Christ at Hillcrest or wherever the local body is, you need to be responsible to keep unity alive and well in the church. That's the goal, is that there would be unity. And unity begins with love. Genuine agape love. Paul's going to talk about love. We're going to read, there's a whole chapter devoted to it in chapter 13. We're going to talk about that when we get there. And you know, we can learn about love. We can talk about it. We can think about how high-minded and beautiful it is. But at some point, we got to roll up our sleeves and do it. And that's what Paul is challenging them and us to do. You know, if you take a science class, I wasn't ever very good in science, but I did have to take a few science classes. What would you have to do? You would do your textbook work and take your test, but there was also what? A lab. There was a lab where you would experiment. You would work out what you had learned in your head. And the church is the laboratory for you and I to grow. That's where we grow in our likeness to be more like Christ Jesus. We learn to love other people. We learn to get along. We learn to work together. And that's what Paul is challenging these people to do. So I'm going to ask you right now, before we get into the points, and I'll go through the points pretty quickly tonight. The points are all about you being responsible for the unity and for the protecting of the body in this church. But I want to just ask you right now, I just want to plant this in your minds before we get into that. Is there anything in your heart right now, anything in your mind, anything in your life that might hinder unity in this church? Is there anything that you might be holding against another person? Is there a root of bitterness? Is there something about what I preach or I say or somebody says? Is there anything that could disrupt the unity of the body? Because if there is, you need to deal with it. There's no sense ignoring it. Paul hits it right off the bat. The first issue he deals with in the book of 1 Corinthians is the importance of unity. Maybe you're a person who likes to stir the pot. If that's it, if you love controversy and conflict, you need to deal with that in your heart. That is an issue that can hinder the work of the Lord in this church. Or maybe you think, I've got everything all figured out. I understand, you know, how, all of these end time scenarios, and I've got my theology worked out, and I don't have any use or room for anybody who's not this or that, on this spectrum or that. Folks, we better be humble. We better look at our heart. We better check our pride issue. Because I think that was the major problem at the church at Corinth. It was pride. Pride cometh before a fall. And so what I want to give you tonight are four things that you are responsible for in the body of Christ here at Hillcrest. Four things if you want to jot them down. You don't have to if you don't want to. But what I do want you to know and hear tonight is I am responsible. And I'm saying that about myself too. I'm pointing my fingers, my thumbs back at me. I am responsible for the unity in this church. And you are responsible for the unity in the body at Hillcrest. So, here's the four. Number one, I'm responsible to protect the unity of my church. I am responsible to protect the unity of my church. You see, instead of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and promoting what Christ wanted to do through this body, you remember last week how, and I'll take you back to this verse, in verse 5 it says that Paul says that you were enriched in everything. This is a church that had it all. It had every spiritual gift. It had different kinds of people. It had everything necessary to reach a lost culture around it. So they had everything. But instead of honoring that and using that and working together to glorify God and the kingdom, they were using it against one another. They were exalting themselves and they were creating disunity. So you say, well, Pastor, how do I protect the unity of my church? Well, you need to act in love towards other members. All members. Even members that you don't agree with. Even those guys that are EGR, extra grace required. I'm probably one of those people myself. But people that aren't like you. People that rub you the wrong way. Sandpaper people, I think somebody said one time. Paul uses several key words in this section to emphasize unity of the saints. He calls his readers brothers right off the bat here. And sisters are included in that too. Don't be offended, ladies, by that. But he calls his readers brothers because he reminds them that they're part of a family. You're part of a family here at Hillcrest. And then this phrase, united, right at the beginning of the section I read in verse 10. If you have a King James Version, it'll say perfectly joined together. I think the King James is even better as a translation than Holman in this particular instance, because this phrase in the original language is a medical term. It's a medical term that describes the unity of the human body. Of course, we know Paul's going to talk more about that. He's going to use that as an illustration in chapter 12. Beautiful illustration. We ought to be perfectly united in the bond of love. That's God's desire for our church. And so not only do we act in love towards other members, but we need to refuse to gossip. We need to refuse to gossip. Folks, our tongue. I'm going to preach on that. I'm going to be in Proverbs for a little while longer. And hopefully, you'll be able to come to those services. You won't stay away now that I said that, but we're going to be talking about our words and how we need to put guardrails up in our tongue. But we should never gossip. Paul says here he's heard through Chloe's household that there are rivalries. And this word for rivalries is strife or quarreling or schisms. And that can happen when you gossip. That can happen when things get blown out of proportion and when things aren't dealt with in the biblical way. You know, there's a biblical principle in Matthew 18, how to deal with conflict, how to deal with situations where people are having trouble getting along. And then lastly is by following the leaders. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm your leader. I'm the under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. I'm just quoting what Jesus said, what God said. You know, the church here is divided in different factions and they're lining up behind different teachers, and God is clear. He puts all leadership in authority, and we are to follow the leadership and honor the leadership as long as they're worthy of honor. Now, if they go the wrong direction theologically, if they get off haywire and do something wrong, then don't follow them. Always make sure what they're doing lines up with the Word of God. But I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Listen to this. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." That's the scariest part of that verse for me. If I really believe the Word of God, one day I'll stand before God and I'll give an account for pastoring this church, for the decisions I've made at Hillcrest and for the sermons I preached and for the way I witnessed and the way I dealt with people and counseled. Hey, listen, folks, you're not putting any more pressure on me than I'm putting on myself, because I know that one day I'll stand before God and give an account for what I did for my time while I was here at Hillcrest. So it says, they will give an account. So don't make it hard for them. Submit to them so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. Folks, if you start undermining the leader, that's going to be unprofitable for you as a body. It's going to cause division and it's going to cause a problem. And again, I'm not saying that you guys are doing it. I don't feel that personally. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're going through this and we're looking at this tonight. Number two, I am responsible to share in the discipleship of my church. I'm responsible to share in the discipleship in my church. Paul's going to talk a lot about discipleship. He's going to talk unity. A big part of unity is going through the process of discipleship together. A lot of times we don't understand that term. Discipleship, we think it's a class. Oh, I need to go take that discipleship class. Well, you're in it forever. You never graduate from discipleship until you graduate to heaven. And so we're all disciples of Jesus Christ. We're all growing. We are all growing to become more Christ-like. And we're in a process where God is shaping us. And so all of us are being discipled. And discipleship is huge. And discipleship is what rarely, or I shouldn't say rarely, I think it's getting better, but it happens a lot less than it should in a lot of churches. In fact, I'll even call out our own denomination in the Southern Baptist Convention. For a long time, we focused a lot on getting people in those waters of baptism and a lot less on discipleship. And what happened out of that movement, as Warren Wiersbe likes to say, we had a church that was a mile wide and an inch deep. Nobody had any spiritual depth. So we've got to do discipleship together. So how can I do discipleship with all of you? And you can do it with me. Well, we live in an age and an era of acronyms. All right? I'm going to give you three acronyms that you need to be. And you say, well, what's an acronym, Pastor? Speak English. Well, that's where you take letters or words and put them together to shorten it so that you can understand. Acronyms still freak me out. I mean, we live in a texting society, and now they have acronyms for everything. for a long time, I thought writers like news writers and in newspapers and all were being disrespectful to President Obama because they call him the POTUS now. I don't know, if you read articles in newspapers, you know that. And I'm thinking, why do they call him POTUS? Is that some dirty word or something? President of the United States. See, it's an acronym. And the Supreme Court is SCOTUS. Same thing. They're like, the SCOTUS is going to decide next week. And I'm thinking, well, who's SCOTUS? The Supreme Court of the United States. So that we live in an acronym-based society. So let me give you three acronyms that you need to be. And you're going to recognize these acronyms, but they're not what you think they are. All right? First of all, I must become an MVP. But look at that. Look in parentheses what Linda put up there. That doesn't mean most valuable player. Sorry, folks. It means most vulnerable person. If I'm willing to be discipled in the body and go through discipleship together, I need to be vulnerable. That means that I need to be real and authentic with you. You know, the worst thing about church is sometimes we like to put on this front like we've got it all together. And I think the higher we are up on the echelon, sometimes even pastors sometimes put up this facade. Folks, I am a weak, sinful human being with faults and flaws and follies. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a work in progress just like you. And sometimes I need to be vulnerable. You need to know that I don't have it all together. And here's the thing. On the other side of that coin, we don't need to be afraid to mess up. We've got people, and even people that may not be in high positions in this church, and they've talked to me, they're afraid that if they mess up, or maybe they have messed up, and they're afraid if you knew about it, you wouldn't accept them anymore. Folks, that's not how the church operates. We got to understand that it's okay to fail. And you know what? Peter denied the Lord three times. What did Jesus do? He restored Peter. Reminds me of a story. I this is getting serious. I need to lighten this up. I think you'll like this story. This is kind of a cute little story. But I heard about a guy who was flying for the first time in his life. And he was not an American citizen. He was from the nation of India. And he was flying to the United States. And he could not wait to come to the United States. And he had practiced and practiced the very little English that he knew. And he wanted to get it just right so that he could impress whoever the English-speaking person was that he dealt with. Well, it didn't take him long. He got on the plane, and already right off the bat, the flight attendant spoke English. And so this guy thought, okay, I'm going to work up my courage, and I'm going to say an English phrase and impress this person and really fit in with the English and American culture. And so he had one phrase that he'd practiced, he had in his mind. He said, I'm going to do this. And so it was a flight attendant. So the flight attendant brought whatever it was he'd ordered, I guess his meal. It was an international flight and his drink. And he said, okay, now it's now or never. I'm going to try it. And this is the phrase he laid on him. From the heart of my bottom, I thank you. He fouled up. And it's okay. We're going to mess up from time to time. We're going to say things and do things, and you're going to say, oh, man, let's love each other anyway. Let's not have thin skin. Let's be vulnerable people. Number two, I must become a CEO. Now, that doesn't mean I'm the chairman of the board. It means that I'm a Christ-exalting overcomer. I need to become such a follower of Jesus, such a follower, not a fan, that I'm an overcomer, that I get past some of these struggles in my life, and I can give you my trial because of my testimony. And I can say, praise God, He's changed me. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. I need to be a Christ-exalting overcomer. That's what discipleship is all about. And then, as those two things are in place in your life, as you're vulnerable and you're a Christ-exalting overcomer, then you can do the third one. You can be a VIP. And you're thinking, very important person. Well, everyone's important, but that's not what that acronym means. A very influential person. Influential. You know, influence is a very unique and interesting thing. I made this statement at the funeral in my remarks this afternoon, and I'll say it again because I believe it. You know, influence is not something that you automatically get. You know, it's not affluence. You're not influential just because you're wealthy and have a lot of money. And influence isn't popularity. You can be well known and popular and known by lots of people and still not have influence. Influence is something that you earn when you live your life right. Influence is something that happens progressively. And you can be the quietest person in the room and be of great influence. In fact, sometimes the person who listens well and says little is the most influential person in the room, because they have a way of not putting their foot, their size 10, in their mouth, like some of us do sometimes, and I do sometimes. So I need to become a very influential person. And I do that as I learn to walk closely with Jesus Christ. I am responsible to share in the discipleship of my church. Thirdly, I am responsible to serve in the ministry of my church. This church at Corinth, if they were more worried about ministry, opportunities to reach people, and they were seeing needs and they were meeting needs and they were getting plugged in, then maybe they wouldn't have had so much time to criticize the different leaders and to have so much pride in some of the divisions that were troubling them in this time, in this place. So you need to be willing to serve the ministries of the church. How do I do that? First of all, you need to discover your gifts and abilities. None of you go and come up to me and tell me, I don't have any gifts, I don't have any talents. That's bull. That's hogwash. Every one of you have talents. There's something you can do that nobody else in this church can do. You need to find your ministry. And we're going to talk about that in this study of 1 Corinthians. Don't have time to unpack it tonight, but when we get to chapter 12, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. But it's so much more than that. It's the whole package. God has shaped you. He has put you here for such a time as this. And He wants you to serve the ministries of Hillcrest Baptist Church. But yes, there is some equipping involved, and so you need to be willing to be equipped to serve by your pastor. You need to not check out when he's preaching. You need to listen. You need to apply what he's saying. And if you'll do some of the things that I ask you to do, not that I'm so special, but because I try to preach God's Word, you'll be surprised how you'll find out just exactly how you are shaped to serve and how God wants to use you. Allow God to use me to equip you. And thirdly, just develop a servant's heart. I love servants, and we have some tremendous servants in this church. Follow their lead, if nothing else. But I tell you what, I love servants. I love to be a servant. That's what Jesus told us to do. Jesus was the greatest servant of all, and we need to be servants in this church. Finally, fourth and finally tonight, I know I need to get this wrapped up, but I am responsible to support the testimony of my church. The testimony of my church. You know, every Christian has a testimony. You probably hear that word usually used in terms of a testimony. But you know what? Every church has a testimony. Church has a testimony just like Christians have testimonies. People around town, that word gets out about churches, and they talk about, oh, that church can't get along. They ran another pastor off. Or that church, boy, they act one way on Sunday. They're sure a lot different at work. Or that church is all about this or that. What do you believe Hillcrest's testimony is? People are watching. Even non-Christians know enough to know about that, that you have a reputation. Let's do everything we can do to protect the testimony of Hillcrest, that we're a loving body, we're a body that loves Jesus, and that we're on mission for Him. Whatever that mission is, it might be right here in Upward Basketball, it might be in West Africa, it might be in East St. Louis, it might be in Angola Prison in Louisiana, but we are on mission for Jesus Christ because we love Him. He's changed our lives, and we want other people to know Him. And so, here's what we're to be united on, guys. This is what we need to be united on in this church. A unified message, only Jesus saves. A unified doctrine, biblical inerrancy. This book is God's Word. It's His final Word. It's His love letter to us. And a unified conviction. Everybody needs to know or have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so that's what you need to do. You need to guard and protect the unity of this church and support the testimony of this church and be willing to be discipled. Be humble enough to be discipled in this church and to serve faithfully in this church. God's put you here. It's not an accident you're here. And God wants you to serve. And I'll tell you what, the more you serve, your heart will be full. It'll be full. But sometimes you got to crucify some things. And that's what I'm still working on in my life. Sometimes you got to crucify pride. You got to crucify envy or bitterness or all kinds of things. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He's talking about being careful about this little thing called division or dissension. Folks, it can happen. It can happen here. I don't want it to happen here because we've got too many things that God wants to do with us right now. He's been so good to Hillcrest, hasn't he? Hillcrest has had such a great history of people, God calling young people to the ministry, and God doing a great work here on this corner, on Hoover Street. And he's got a lot of good work he wants to do with us right now. Let's not let the devil defeat us. Let's be responsible for the unity of this church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that we can learn so much, and there's so much that's just very practical in this book of 1 Corinthians. Lord, we're going to look at some specific issues that are moral issues and issues about our faith and our practice and even how they solve disputes. And Lord, we know that we can learn from these, and I look forward to unpacking these in the next several weeks and months as we look at 1 Corinthians together. But this passage we looked at tonight is a heart check. And I just pray, Lord, that right now all of our hearts would be united. We'd be united to you as our chief shepherd. We'd recognize that everything comes from you. You are our all in all. And you have put us together. Just like you knitted together our bodies. Your word says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have put together the body of Christ, the local body here at Hillcrest. So help us to say, like we looked at tonight, I am responsible. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not somebody else's problem or hang up. I'm responsible to protect the unity, to be willing to be discipled in this church, to serve in the ministries of this church, and ultimately to protect and guard the testimony of Hillcrest Baptist. Because, Lord, when we disgrace the testimony of Hillcrest, we bring dishonor to your great name. So I pray, Lord, that we would guard that. I pray that we would move forward together in faith for your honor and your glory and for your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.